All right, ladies and gentlemen, let's get going this morning. Happy President's Day. Yes. Yes, indeed. As we settle in this morning, so we've got, I posted an updated syllabus on Facebook yesterday. So check that out if you haven't already. As we head into these next couple of weeks, so Mike and I are leaving on Sunday, heading to Israel. The next 2 weeks, you got three different people speaking. So two residency alum that are currently church planters. So Jacob Brown's going to come in, and he's going to teach Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. And then Rick Taylor is going to follow him with the book of James. And I'll just tell you, the book of James is, there's one book Rick, has studied more than any else. It's the book of James. So have fun with that. And then Dave Halls is going to finish up for Mike. He's going to take you into Ruth and walk through the bulk of Ruth as you finish. Y'all done with Judges yet?
Yeah.
Okay. Man, y'all are booking. Mike has never gone this fast. I don't know what's happening right now. It's awesome. He's going to run out of stuff. Maybe, I told him to go sneak in the Minor Prophets. Have some fun with you, so. Anyways, that's where we're going. Be sure and check that. Just an encouragement. We're into February now, almost halfway through February, which is crazy. And just keep putting the pedal down. Your fellow residents are dropping like flies right now. So currently we're at like 30. So we've lost 11 since we started. And I realize, and I told you, I prophesied. It gets hard, you know, at this point. And you're going to have to battle your flesh. You're going to have to Romans 6 and 7 this thing, all right, to walk through. But just a heads up, reminder, be on time. Class starts at 6. If you're setting up, that starts at 5:30. And then guard your tardies and your absences. Just press through. This is good. Discipline yourself for the sake of righteousness. That's not legalism. You're not earning anything here. You're disciplining yourself, and that's a good thing. So keep going. If you owe any money, if you're any on that, give that to Janelle. Take care of your responsibilities on that end, and we'll keep going. I wanted to see, we need to pray this morning for Lydia. If you saw that post, her brother was it a ski accident? Snowboarding accident, and may have broken his back. Anybody got an update on that? He didn't break anything? Oh, praise God. Oh, great. Great. That's good news. That is great news. But let's still lift him up. Somebody want to pray for us? Pray for Lydia's brother as we get going this morning. Anybody? Go for it, Will.
Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for letting us be able to make it into another week. And looking forward to the people heading over to Israel this next week. Just be with them as they travel and enjoy the time. Just kind of getting to know where your son walked around and everything. And be with Lydia's brother as he's healing from his injuries from snowboarding.
That's right.
And just speak through Shay today and let it be a good time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Let's take the next 2 days here. Let's try to wrap up Romans, shall we? Shall we? Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We are talking about what it looks like to live in view of God's mercy. Not in view of God's law. Not in view of God's terror. But what does it look like to live in view of God's mercy? The incredible mercy that he has poured out for us. That has redeemed us, that has saved us, secured us, sanctifying us, sending us out. What does this look like? And we've seen a little bit how it applies to us. We're now sacrifices unto God our entire lives. Our everything about us, the members of our body that we once used towards sin, now have been redeemed. We offer ourselves up unto God as a spiritual act of worship unto him. And then this bleeds out in the way that we talk to one another, respond to one another here in the body, using not an arrogance or pride, because when you've been saved by mercy, there is no arrogance or pride. So you take in an attitude of humility, and we serve one another using the gifts that God has given us, the varied gifts that he's given us, and the measure of faith that he's given us, and we use them to serve one another and to build up this body of Christ. But notice something else here in verse 9 through 16. Look at some other characteristics of how we're to respond towards one another in view of this mercy. He says in verse 9, I'm just going to read through this passage real quick. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, but being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. All that, I mean, it sounds like Acts 2 right there, doesn't it? Live this thing out. Embrace these aspects of your new life that you've been given in Christ. And he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Why would you do that? Because that's in keeping with this salvation. That's exactly what Jesus did with us. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And so you see, I mean, Jesus, again, he prayed the same thing for us, essentially, in John 17. That when we act this way towards one another, we're looking at the body of Christ right here. When we act this way toward one another, we give testimony to the truth of God. We give witness that the salvation we've received is true, that Jesus is indeed in the business of transformation. And it leads a non-believing world that is looking at us, it leads them to repentance and faith and belief, seeing we are truly disciples of Christ. Is this something we need to get better at? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, how do you do this? Just pulling up the bootstraps, saying, no, you do this in view of God's mercy. The way that we are to respond horizontally with one another always comes by how we've received the grace of God vertically. If you don't love another brother or sister this way, as this is describing here, there's a chance that something is off vertically in your relationship with God. You don't quite understand grace. You don't quite understand who you were before God. You don't quite understand exactly how his mercy saved a wretch like me, right? And so therefore, I don't know how to extend that grace horizontally when I've never really received it vertically. We should not see the opposite with believers in Christ, man. We of all people should understand grace and mercy. As we have received it, so we grant it. In verse 17 and following, we start shifting a bit. We start talking about not just our relationship with the body of Christ, but really the relationship with the world around us. And specifically, in verse 17 through 21, just scan that passage. Who are we talking about in context here?
Anyone.
Yeah, primarily, we're going to be looking at our enemies. Not just our brothers and sisters in Christ, man, who've been redeemed, put on the same team. But now, how does this mercy that you've received play out towards your enemies? The very ones that have done wrong to you. And what's he say? See that in verse 17? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, why should you do that? Again, from the passage before us, man, the world's looking. And more than what happens to you, they're looking to see how we respond, right? There's going to be, your circumstances are one thing. Your response to those circumstances are everything. And The truth of the gospel is most clearly seen in our responses to those circumstances. And he says, don't repay this back. And we're going to see in just a minute why here, but in verse 18 and following, here's how you do this. Here's how you turn that other cheek, so to speak. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will reap burning coals on his head. It was said one time that most people end up losing their tempers just by watching you keep yours. That there's an interesting play on how you respond in challenging circumstances. This is not a call, by the way, to be weak. This is not a call for uber pacifism. Ecclesiastes would say there is a time for both. This is a call to demonstrate the gospel even to your worst enemies. Even in your most trying of circumstances. Why should you love your enemy? Because who were you to God at one point? You were enemies. And he loved you. He loved me. And look what that did. Again, the horizontal way you deal with people is always going to come back to your vertical reception of the grace of God. When you understand Romans 5, when you understand Romans that we too were once enemies of God. We were in the midst of our sin and rebellion when Christ died for us. You know, it's amazing when you think about that kind of grace. And why, he says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Use the model of Christ. We studied this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Christ suffered for us, which not only gives us an example, but also an empowerment for us to suffer for others, even our own enemies. And so you see this strong passage of demonstrate what Christ did towards you, to those even around you, even your worst enemies. But in chapter 13, speaking of enemies, how about the government? How about the government? And I say that in jest, but I say it primarily because when you understand the backdrop, the backdrop's everything. Man, when you're looking at first century Rome, we're not just talking about, oh, I don't like Obamacare. You're talking about Nero. You're talking about the brother who has literally was ending the lives of Christians. This dude was crazy. I mean, crazy. You know, beheading the Apostle Paul, crucifying Peter. This is the brother who's crucifying Christians and putting them on crosses and burning them in his garden to light it up at night. This is the guy who burns half the city of Rome and then blames it on the Christians. And this guy's nothing compared to what's coming. Who they're under is nothing compared to what's coming. By the time we get to Domitian, in the late 80s, early 90s AD, this dude is so bad that Rome removes him from their own books when he's done. They literally scratch him off like he never existed. Domitian was so bad, demanded his worship as God, and hated Christians. Domitian's nickname, when you get to Revelation, it's very interesting. Domitian's nickname, you know what his nickname was? The Beast. And you know what he'd do? When you went into the Agora, the shopping districts, you had to take a mark in order to be able to buy and sell under his reign. Known as the Mark of the Beast. Very interesting when you get to Revelation. But this dude was wicked. I mean, so how do you respond to that government? Well, look at this in chapter 13. And this text is important, by the way, because if we don't have a text here on the back end of all that gospel treatment we did in chapters 1 through 11, If we don't have a text that shows how the church is to relate to Caesar, how the church is to relate to government, even pagan government, then we're going to be no better than Northern Ireland. We're going to be Christians taking up arms to go take out our government. And so in verse 1, he's going to tell us to be subject to our own governmental authorities. Because in verse 1, where does the government actually come from? Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by the Democrats, established by the Republicans, Tea Party. Oh, God. Wow. So who's the one ultimately who is in sovereign control? God. In verse 2, if you resist government as a whole, as a Christian, and a lot will, because they're going to say, I'm not under Caesar. I'm under God. So I don't have to obey anything he says. I do whatever I want. He says here in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And in verse 3, tells you exactly why it is government happens to be in its place. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but rather for evil behavior. His point here is that you shouldn't have to fear government if you're doing right. Now, again, do we know that there is such thing as bad government, corrupt government? Political officials, law enforcement, there's always cases out there of men and women who use their platform to invoke evil, not good. So we're not saying that. If anybody knows that, certainly it's the Apostle Paul under Nero. What's he? Is he just trying to do a campaign here for Nero to get him reelected? No. Paul understands this. But at the same time, and by the way, when there are those cases, is there time for civil disobedience in areas where God's law comes into conflict with man's law? There very well can be. Absolutely. We see cases now. We saw that in Acts 4. When the legal authorities at the time tried to shut down the apostles. Don't mention the name of Jesus again, or we're going to arrest you. And what's old Peter say? Hey, whether it's right to serve you or God, you be the judge. As for us, we ain't shutting up, man. And you can go through and see cases of civil disobedience, like Esther, case in point. There are times, no doubt, you have to use wisdom and discernment in those. But in most cases, in the average culture, the purpose of government is to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good. In the average cases, you shouldn't have to worry about fearing if you're doing right. And he says at the end of verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. Now, is that true or not? Let me give you a case. And again, I know there's exceptions in all these. You have many right now who could look at certain law enforcement and go, man, I'm not doing anything and they're coming after me. That's evil. I get that. But in general, you're heading down the highway, speed limit 65. You got your cruise control set as 65. How are you driving? Oh, man, you just chill. You ain't got a thing in the world. Man, you laid back. You got that cruise on. You're 65. You're just cruising. Doesn't matter if cars are passing you. Doesn't matter if you're passing cars. Don't matter. You just chill, right? You ain't got a worry in the world. You have no fear of anything, do you? You're just cruising. But then all of a sudden you realize, oh, dang, I'm late. I better jump this thing up. I better get up to 80. Speed limit 65. How you driving now? You driving chill? No, you ain't driving chill anymore, are you? You're panicked. You're looking. Sweat's coming down the pores of your face. You're looking in your mirrors. You're checking them every 3 seconds. You're looking. Where is he? I know he's here. Where is he? And you know, you're just cruising. You're in fear. Why? Because you're evil. As in the fruits of the devil. All right? You are afraid. You're afraid. Why? Because you're a transgressor. Right? That's how it is, man. When you're obeying, you're not really fearing. When you're knowingly breaking the law, you're always looking over your head, always looking over your shoulder. That's the general idea here. He's not trying to advocate and say there's not exceptions and all those things. Paul's exhorting the believer, don't, as Peter did in 1 Peter 2, don't use your freedom as a free citizen, not just your freedom in Christ, but your freedom as a free citizen to just think, oh, well, now that I'm a free citizen of Rome and I'm a believer, I don't worship Caesar, I'm going to go do whatever the heck I want. I don't have to obey that dude. Paul says, man, in view of God's mercy, whom Christ subjected himself for the sake of the other. We talked about that in Peter. This is the idea of what submission is. Putting yourself willingly in a position to serve the other, to help them fulfill their God-designed function. So don't make the government's issue harder. Make it easier. Serve. Be obedient. Subject yourself. Die to yourself. Serve. Because why? Because that's what Christ did for us. Willingly placed himself in a position to suffer for our behalf, on our behalf, for us. And so, do what's right, Paul says. You don't have to worry about this thing. Just keep obeying the Lord. Paul says in verse 4, when you understand government from that perspective, then you'll understand that government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. I love that verse. Be very afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Paul says, God has put this government in place for a purpose. To be even a secular government, to be used to carry out his purposes. Yeah.
I'm wondering, like, where does Paul get this stuff from? I can see, like, when he's talking about grace or whatever, and salvation, how that would come from the Old Testament. But, like, in terms of this, like, how does he come up with this stuff?
I mean, what? The idea that government is a tool used by God? Yeah, it seems crazy, doesn't it? I mean, that's why I'm glad he says it, because if anybody understands that there is a ruler out there who uses terror for evil, it was Nero. But Paul's not speaking just specifically to Nero. He's speaking to, and some people, you know what's interesting? And I've read several commentaries as of late who feel that Paul actually purposely includes this because he knew his letter was going to get intercepted by governmental authorities. And some commentators feel like Paul wanted Caesar to know, you don't have to fear Christians. We're not here to bring about insurrection. But at the same time, Paul categorically knows, even though, yes, there is such thing as evil leaders, government itself, the reason there is laws and regulations that are put in, ultimately, God uses it to curb evil. Ultimately. And so I think Paul's operating under both of those viewpoints. Certainly, and I would probably agree with these commentators, I think there is a high probability Paul knew this letter was going to be read. In fact, the book of Revelation, one of the reasons it's written the way it is, now I'm not a preterist who views everything happened in the first century, I think it's still future, but certainly they coded, John, when he wrote it, coded that in terms, because he knew that letter was going to get intercepted. It was on a circulatory route, mail route. Roman officials would have certainly grabbed that. They would have wanted to know what it is. They're going to read it. They're going to be talking about beasts and all these things. They're going to have no idea that they're talking about Caesar because they're using code language. But at the same time, on this one, I think Paul is probably going, yeah, this probably is going to get intercepted, but I want them to know we're not insurrectionist, because that was the main argument against Christians at the time. They're going to be horrible for society. But in general, that's what laws are there for. That is what the government is there for. And God, even in his sovereignty, uses secular government to help curb evils in certain ways. Does our government right now love Jesus and want to see his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? No. But by God's grace, does he use it to protect our freedoms here, to give us opportunities to help put, to punish crime and reward? I mean, in general, yes. Not perfectly, by any means. And Paul is writing to exhort these Christians who have their freedom as free citizens to say, don't use your freedoms for evil. Use them for good. Be the best citizen, man. Get out there and serve. Show unconditional grace and allow the government to fulfill its God-intended function, not its evil function. You know? That's how I'd see it. You know, and man, I know a lot of people want to use this text, too, to get into capital punishment. I'll just say this for anybody curious. Patrick, I believe duty calls for you. Thank you. Just real quick on that, you don't have to like or agree with capital punishment. You could abolish it. You could end it. Doesn't care. I don't even care. Biblically, though, you could argue there's biblical there. Pre-law, Genesis 9. Post-law, Romans 13. All seem to indicate that there is a, if that is what the law calls for, that's what the law can invoke. But you don't have to like it. So, anyways, if y'all want to debate on that, we can. Otherwise, we move on. All right. verse 5, here's a summary statement. Why are we to be subject to the government? Just for wrathful purposes? No, for another reason as well. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And when he says wrath there, he's not talking about hell. He's talking about just and he used condemnation earlier. That's on just physical judgment from the law. When you do evil and you break the law, wrath's going to come after you. You're going to get punished. Don't do that. But you don't just avoid evil just for the sake of wrath. Like, I don't want to get in trouble, but I don't mind causing an insurrection. I just really don't want to get punished for it. He's saying, no, there's another reason here. There's another motivation. That's for your conscience as well. Because it's a command of God to the citizens. It is in keeping with the mercy that you've received to suffer, even under unjust punishment, for the sake of another. And not only concerning this kind of ethical, you know, opportunity that comes from it, but also there's a civil duty as well. Not just in terms of breaking crime. How about just civilly obedience here? Look at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. What? Your conscience, he says, is the reason you pay taxes even to a secular government. God feels it's important that you not only subject yourself to civil leaders, but you actually take care of their functions as well. Whoa. So how does God see these non-Christian ruling authorities? He calls them servants of God here, ministers of God. They're on the ministerial payroll, you know, what in the world? But they're actually sovereign tools in God's hand. And so Paul actually sees paying taxes as a tithe, in a sense, to a divine minister here. So therefore, in verse 7, render to all what is due. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. So before we switch gears, do you see what Paul's saying here? The government's in place for a reason. Even under God's sovereign hand, they're there for a reason. A God-ordained system to help protect good from evil, ideally. And our job is to remain subject in that as unto God, demonstrating the gospel in our behavior, but also helping by submitting to them, helping them to carry out that intended role. And when they deviate from it, Our job in subjection is to help course correct if we can. But we are to demonstrate the gospel. Even if I can't worry about how they treat, I've got to worry about how I respond. And the reason is, Paul, it's the same reason Paul tells the slave to masters, to stay faithful to their master. Because ultimately, whom is it we're honoring here? It's God at the end of the day. Now, what he does here is in verse 8, he takes this idea of giving what is due to authority, and he begins now taking that same idea to the society at large around you. The idea of making sure those around you are taken care of, your neighbor in context, especially the non-believing community around you, that they are honored even above yourself. Look at this in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone. Speaking of owing taxes, he goes, let me tell you something. If you're going to owe anything to anyone, let it be love. Let it be love. Owe nothing to anyone except love. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What is the only debt you should have, biblically, that you're encouraged to have? Love. Love. In verse 9, for this, he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. 613 laws in the Old Testament, and in Matthew 22, Jesus summed them all up into two. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. Christians are not to take other men's wives, other women's husbands. You're not to take another man's possessions. You're not to take other man's lives. We're not even to look at what others have and covet it, want it. Why? Because as a citizen in society, we're to model that great commandment. We're to model that God is our greatest good. God is our greatest sufficiency. We have everything that we need in Him. And taking from other folks is not loving towards them. So owe nothing to anybody except love. Give of yourself fully for them in the same way that Christ has given himself for you. That's why he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So how should a Christian live in a pagan society? In subjection, loving, being salt and light. Don't play back the same role that everybody else plays back in secular culture. You've been redeemed for something greater. Live for something greater. So, technically, Christians should be the best citizen in a community. Should be. But not only should we be loving in society, watch this in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Is that true? Are you nearer to Christ's return today than you were when you first came to believe in Christ? Yes. Thank you, mathematicians. We are. We're told here. And he says here, by the way, at verse 12, the night is almost gone. The day is near. We're told here that the Christian should be aware of something. And what is it? Time is running out. Ultimately, what are we talking about here? This is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ. The completion of his salvific work is almost at hand. Judgment is coming. Salvation is coming. So be aware that your stay on this earth is temporary, Paul says. Be aware that everything that you save and collect on this earth is not coming with you. And in light of that, what does verse 11 call us to do? Same thing I do every morning in residency. Stay awake. Stay awake. Sleeping, as Paul uses it, has the connotation of spiritual dullness. See also 1 Thessalonians 5. Talks about the same thing. 1 Peter 2 1 and 2 talk about the same thing. You and I are not to sleep spiritually with not much time left. This is like the same language of the disciples in the garden. The time is almost here. Stay awake. There is a higher spiritual priority at hand than just slumbering right now in your spirituality. Our senses are to be keen towards what is happening around us right now. We're not to be dull toward what God wants, towards sin, towards salvation. That's why he says at the end of verse 12, therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. In the midst of being awake, we're also to be armed. Armed spiritually. Replacing the time that we would spend engaging in deeds of darkness. Man, that's how you once lived. When you were not alive to Christ, if you knew Christ was returning tomorrow, it didn't matter. And he's just going to get out there and engage in your flesh. But he says that's not what you've been saved for. Arm yourselves for that which counts for all eternity. And in verse 13, he explains what those deeds of darkness are so that there's no confusion. Let us behave properly as in the day. When does most crime happen? At night, under the covering of darkness. That's when sin can go out because it's not exposed. It's hidden. But in the day, it gets exposed. Behave like you're in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in strife and jealousy. All those things are fueled by the desire of self and my own kingdom. What will gratify and glorify me. He says, that's not what you're living for. Don't arm yourself with those things. That's who you used to chase after. Your salvation is at hand. Be armed. Stay awake. In verse 13 there, as he describes those things are fun in the moment, but man, those things are not in keeping with the character and the eternal purposes of God. In fact, they are the very things that keep people from heaven, not propel them there. And so with time running out, this is a battle that we're in. This is all wartime mentality language right here. And in verse 14, here's the armor that's to replace those things with. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't make room. This is all like, take off this garment in order to put on this garment. Get battle ready. Man, you're going into battle. Have your mind thinking that way. Don't make room for your flesh. Why? Because time is running out. We're not be part of the problem. We're supposed to be part of the solution. Invading these dark spaces with the light of the gospel. Again, verse 11 through 14 is all battle language. There's wartime mentality. And I always think of this, and some of y'all have heard this before, I always think probably no more epic scene for me where this clicked, at least in a visual illustration, was in The Band of Brothers. Anybody ever see that documentary? Anybody see that? Anybody not seen that? A few of y'all had? Oh my gosh. How are y'all gonna grow in your faith if you're not in tune with the arts, all right? Band of Brothers. So, you know, kind of following Saving Private Ryan, Spielberg and Hanks put this HBO special together, kind of following this particular unit as they're going through the European theater. Somebody told me he just put out a Pacific one, too. It's called, like, Pacific. It's the Pacific Theater. But you're following these guys through, and if you've never seen this before, this is what's fascinating. If you watch the whole thing, I don't forget how many episodes there are, 13 or something like that, I don't know. You're walking through this whole thing, and you're following this unit. They're a band of brothers, these military brothers. They're going through. They're fighting for a cause that's bigger than themselves. You know, it's the greatest generation. They're going through and they're battling. These guys, man, are literally giving their lives to protect our freedom against, you know, especially in the European theater, Nazi domination. And you see these guys that are just laser focused. I mean, always on guard. Every battle they go into, man, they're going in this together. They're very aware of what's going on. And as the battle wages on and Hitler kind of starts getting taken down as we're penetrating through and the war is going to start winding down now, these guys find their way into this like Dutch town or something and they go in. It's the first scene in all these episodes where they're not having a battle. They go into this town and it's we won it. And it's the first time these guys let their guards down. And it's this weird scene because all you've seen so far is Spielberg showing you these dudes that are giving their lives for this thing. It's all you see. And then you get into this town and now there's not a battle going on. And you see these guys do something you've not seen them do throughout the entire series. And they literally start turning to immorality. One guy breaks into a liquor store and takes all their liquor and just starts getting hammered. Another guy goes into a barn, tries to rape a girl. And you're looking at this immoral behavior and you're going, what the heck? These are the guys, the band, this is the unit we've been following all the way through who are heroes. And now they're just turning to dark in an instant. Like, this is crazy. And then something happens. While they're in that town, in the same episode, they send these handful of guys out on a patrol. And they go up this hill, and they come over this hill. And right when they get to the top, they look out. Y'all remember what they see, those that have seen it? They see something for the first time that they've never seen in the entire battle. Do you know what they saw? They saw a concentration camp. They come over the crest of the hill. And they look, and here's this barbed wire fence. It's been abandoned, but all the prisoners are still in it. And you see these famished, impoverished bodies. There's many dead, but many are already, they're sitting there at the fence waiting for their freedom. And then the scene, the episode kind of ends. And I'm like, dude, what? And I'm sitting there, again, it's so unusual from every other scene. And I'm going, why did Spielberg put that in there? What's he trying to show? And here these guys are. The whole time they've been fighting, they could never really see what it was they were fighting for. They knew it was out there, but they'd never seen it. And in a moment where they thought the battle was over, when they just let go of wartime mentality, the gravitational pull of their flesh just kicked in. And then they come across the Olympic, and it's this sobering reminder, this is what we've been fighting for the whole time. And then they gear back up and they go back out. We don't have time to let loose on the lusts of our flesh. This is what we're fighting for. And this etched me, and I see that right here in 11 through 14, this battle, wartime mentality language. Don't fall in your flesh. Don't get caught up engaging in these sinful deeds as if that's why you're on planet Earth. You have been saved for something more. Time is running out. This is what we're fighting for, man. This is the King who is enthroned on high, and he is returning, and salvation is nearer than it's ever been before. And there are people out there who need the gospel. And let's go, man. And you just see Paul just powering this church in Rome. Don't quit. Keep pressing forward. Behave as if you're in the day, not as in the night. Salvation is nearer than ever before. Man, friends, that is how we're to live in the midst of this earth. Don't get lulled into slumber thinking that Christ is never going to return, thinking that you've lost sight. Don't get on mission drift. Stay dialed in. Stay awake, Paul says. A powerful, powerful scene. So, we've seen now how the mercy of God fuels us to live lives as offerings unto Him, to live lives in which we are serving and edifying the body of Christ, in which we're going out into a darkened world, penetrating, whether it be secular government, whether it be our own enemies, or whether it be just our neighbors or society at large, how the gospel fuels us to serve the needs of those around us for the sake of the gospel, for the hope of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 14, We got to look at another area where this mercy has to apply. And he's going to go back to the church, because we got another issue out there that hasn't quite been fixed yet. And that happens to be not just the secular problems that are waging war against us, but how about cultural problems? Can we pick fights in the church over stupid things? I love that chapter 14 is in Romans. I love it. Can we fight not over black and white issues? And I get that black and white sometimes looks gray to others, and gray looks black and white to other folks. But I'm not talking about the hills that you got to die on. Are there not immoral but amoral areas in the church where we just are notorious for picking fights? What are some of those examples? What might they be in the church? What are some things we can squabble over?
Music?
No. Music. No. Isn't Hillsong like what everybody needs to listen to?
Oh, hymns.
Oh, yeah, hymns. Hymns, that's right. We get in, man. It's crazy. I remember I was talking to, we got a girl at the FIG campus named Marla. Love this lady. African-American gal who came to the Well because she was ministered to on Serve Day, or Serve Fresno, and some neighbors from the Well joined up, painted her house. She's a single mom, adopted three girls. So incredible. And she shows up at church, and I was doing an affirmation kind of meeting with her as she was dialing in here, and I was like, man, so what brought you here? And she's telling me this story. I was like, that's crazy, you know? And she's like, yeah, it's pretty weird, you know? I've been in an African-American church my whole life, and now I'm at this all-white church, and I don't know what's going on. But I'm like, these people love me like they love me. I need to be a part of what they're a part of. She goes, I just got one question for you. I was like, yeah. Why is y'all's worship so depressing? Why y'all so sad? She's like, why y'all so sad? She's like, y'all just like get around and console each other in your songs all day, you know? Like, life's just so bad. I just laughing because it's so true, man. You go, Spence, y'all get loud and crazy, man, don't you? Y'all got something to sing about, don't you? Dang straight. I've seen y'all stuff on Facebook, man. Like, night and day. Can we pick fights over that, though? Mm-hmm. Worship needs to be done this way, not this way. Can we do that? Yeah, what else can we pick fights over?
What's too worldly of teaching?
Yeah. Example?
I hear all the time, oh, that church is too worldly, you can't go there. Or this church is too old-fashioned, you can't go there.
Yeah. Yeah? Both in, like, the stylistic of their teaching type deals? Yeah.
Or what they're teaching, or yeah. If they're sticking to scripture versus, like,
sure.
Verse by verse versus, like, practical life teaching.
Yeah. Yeah. Some of those hills we can get nasty on. What are some other ones?
Spiritual gifts,
yeah. Could fight over those things. Y'all are getting a little too serious, though, on me. What are the real issues? Yeah, come on. Some of y'all need to be pastors out there. You'll find out, man, what you really fight over. I'm like, I'll take fighting over scripture and, you know, and gifts and things like that. I mean, we can go after that, but I'm talking, man, that's too easy. The stuff I get caught up in is just crazy stuff. I mean, the amount of stuff I'll get pinned after a service in is unbelievable. What's that?
Clothes.
Yes. I remember I had a gal come to me one time. This is when I was in Dallas. I was at the Village. Had this girl came in. She's like, are you going to get up and address the congregation? And I was like, about what? And she was like, it would be helpful if you got up and addressed this issue of bringing Starbucks into the sanctuary. This is the house of God. We don't bring Starbucks into sanctuaries here. I was like, oh, good Lord, lady. We... Bless your heart. We're going to... This is not going to go well. This is not going to go well. Yeah, that's what you say in Texas right before you rebuke somebody. I was like, one, I don't believe this is the house of God. I think you are the house of God right now. But second of all, I don't believe... I'm looking in there. I don't believe there's anything in here on Starbucks in the sanctuary. I don't know. We can get into that. I've told y'all, some of y'all, my biggest issue I had, this is when I was at Denton Bible Church. I was on staff there and had a lady come up and ask me when we're going to make our official stance on breastfeeding. It's like, excuse me? What'd you just say? Yeah. When are y'all going to make your stance on breastfeeding? She was the president of the La Leche Club. And she wanted to know when I was going to get up at the pulpit and say, here's our official stance. Anything other than breastfeeding is sin and you're going to hell. Otherwise, ladies, that's what they're there for, you know? And I'm like, my response to her was, I literally had my Bible with me and I started turning the back and I said, you know that glossary thing in the back? I don't know that I've looked under L for lactation. I've looked under B for boob. I don't know that it's there. I don't know that I can go there. I think there may be wisdom in some things, but this is not an issue. I'm sorry, ma'am. If that's the hills you're dying, this is probably not the church for you. You know, we can get nasty, man. We can get it on drinking. We can get it on seeing R-rated movies.
Music.
Yeah, music. We've talked about music. You can split on that. Homeschool, public school, private school. You fight all day long on this, right? Birth control, Halloween. Oh, man. We had a dadgum pumpkin sit down on the connections desk at the village. That lady come and she goes, this church is from the devil. You know, I go, oh man, it wasn't even carved. You know, I'm like, oh, wait till I put some teeth on that thing at least. We can get a dancing. Oh, Southern Baptist, you can get in that dancing. Can we get in some serious street fights out there? Oh, dang, we can. You mean to tell me we're going to take a multiracial, multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-traditional, multi-preferential people, and we're going to put them all together in the same room? You think we're going to have differences? Dang straight we're going to have differences. It's a wonder we made it this far in church history, man, to be honest with you. The only way this is ever going to work, the only way this is ever going to work is if we give these sinful human beings a rebirth of the Holy Spirit. And we give them a new mind and a new heart. And we instill in them a gospel-centered value that love and the gospel of Jesus Christ is higher than all my preferences. And I'm willing to lay them down for the sake of the other. It does not mean, and we're going to talk about this in chapter 14, this is not a call to uniformity. God never calls us to uniformity, but he does call us to unity. So how are we going to walk in unity? Praise God for Romans 14. Look at this. Romans 14, you could also look at 1 Corinthians 8, saying the same thing here. Paul says in verse 14, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Weak here does not mean immoral. In this context, we are speaking about the Christian, particularly the Jew who turned to Jesus Christ in faith, now a completed Jew, now a Christian, but in some aspects is still under law. Not necessarily law for salvation, that I've got to do these things to earn salvation, but I have to do these things because all those Old Testament laws are still in place. So I still have to follow the dietary laws, still have to follow in ceremonial laws in order to be honoring to God. Okay? This is what we're talking about. One who in that day would not eat certain foods because they were previously deemed unclean by God. We're talking about people who saw Peter's vision with the sheet coming down and all the food on it and said, I don't think that's true. I love Jesus. He saved me. I don't think that I can eat whatever I want. That's who we're talking about right now. They don't have that freedom yet on these amoral issues, these lateral issues. Now, how do you think they would view themselves? You think they view themselves as weak? How is that person going to view themselves? I'm strong. So I'm abstaining from those things. But Paul says here, indeed they are weak, because they haven't come to the point of understanding the doctrine of grace in its entirety yet, in this full, robust meaning. So we've got a problem here of a Jew and a Gentile Christian coming together in the same church. You think after 1,500 years of not eating shrimp and crab and bacon, you think after 1,500 years of not eating those things, that all of a sudden, just because they got converted, that they're just going to let go of all that in a day? No. It's hard. There's going to be some hard things in there. You think a Jew after 1,500 years of shutting down on Saturday now all of a sudden is willing to go play volleyball with his friends, you know, Friday night, Saturday day, just because now all of a sudden Christ has fulfilled our Sabbath? You think that's going to be easy? No, not at all. You think after 1,500 years of celebrating the Passover or any other feast for that matter, that they're easily going to shut down to go help with the local Easter egg hunt for their kids? No, of course not. There's some things that are going to stick with you. And so Paul writes here to the stronger Christian, the one who has this doctrine of grace down, who understands that they've got the freedom in Christ. Doesn't mean they have to, but they've got the freedom in Christ to eat or to not eat. And Paul writes to them, to the more liberal one in a sense, and says, I need you to show some grace here to your weaker brother, the one who's not quite understood grace like you have. And so see what he says here, the end of verse 1. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. In other words, the command here is live and let live when it comes to these non-moral issues. It's not that you have to change everybody, but you have to let them grow at their own pace here. Now note, whenever you teach this, you have to put a big old asterisk right here in your teaching, because what Romans 14 is dealing with here is non-moral issues. Non-relevatory issues is what we're dealing with. We're not talking about a girl sleeping with her boyfriend right now, right here, because she's got the grace and freedom to do so. We're not talking about the guy's justifying his stealing at work because of the Robin Hood plan or something like that, you know? We're not talking about that. That's not weak and strong. That's obedient and disobedient. We're talking about here is weak and strong. Gray areas is what we're talking about here. True gray areas. Now, sure, there's going to be some folks out there who are going to take gray areas, and they're going to be very black and white to them. But we have to let the Bible speak for that, not us speak for that. Your conscience may have you not do something and be right before God, but it doesn't mean the Scriptures told you to do that. And we're going to see how that plays out in that tension. But what we're talking about here are things that the Bible does not speak to in explicit command. Non-gospel issues that are not going to break the kingdom. These are areas that don't require you to be evangelistic. They require you to be what we call evangelastic. You need to be flexible a little bit on some areas. Amoral versus immoral issues, or amoral versus immoral issues. The problem comes when we as Christians take these issues where they shouldn't go. And we are notorious for this in the church. The world takes black and white issues and makes them gray. The church loves to take gray issues and make them black and white. And Paul says we're going to have to guard against it. He gives an example, verse 2. Here's your example. One person has faith that he can eat anything he wants. That's the Christian who's under grace, who understands that all foods are clean. There's nothing that makes you unholy or holy. It's Christ alone who does that. And that was Paul. Paul was a pork chop eating mug at this point. Bacon's good game, in a sense. He understands that freedom. But in verse 2, he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, that word, many people want to use that for a justification there. Don't use this to condemn your vegan or vegetarian brethren, all right? That's not what this is saying here. I knew that was somewhere in the Bible. Weak people eat vegetables only. We used to do that. We'd have men's steak nights. We had guys that made shirts with that verse on it. No, it's not what we're talking about here. This is the Christian who's still struggling with law, okay? This is the Christian who's still struggling with law. Verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. That word contempt in the Greek means to look down on, to scorn. So don't look down on, don't scorn your other brother. Yeah.
So quick question. Samson, was he a vegetarian? That's how my mom got me to eat my vegetables. I'm wondering if that's true or not. Was he a vegetarian? Wow.
Samson, the only thing we know about Samson is he's under Nazarite vow.
Yeah.
Which he couldn't touch anything dead, couldn't eat anything from the grapevine, and he never cut your hair. Yeah, well, yeah, and he never broke any of those things. So. Yeah, he broke all three right out of the womb, pretty much. Yeah, Samson. I'm pretty sure Samson had no rules. He probably ate whatever he wanted. I'm sure. Let's do some. Let's take this out of Jewish diet code for just a second. All right. Are there Christians? Let's just take one of these three. Are there Christians out there who feel it's absolutely immoral to dance?
Yeah.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Haley's like, yeah. Yeah, I know them. They're on me all the time. What influenced that?
Footloose.
Winner, winner, chicken dinner. Footloose, she says. Preferably the Kevin Bacon version, not the new one, but yes. Maybe it was their past. Maybe they went to some clubs back in the day that was part of their BC days. A lot of bumping and grinding, right? And, like, that's just, I can't go there anymore, and I can't stand anybody who does. Maybe it's their past. Maybe it's their tradition. Maybe they grew up in the Footloose Church, and you just didn't dance, and you heard pastor say it. What pastor says is gold. Maybe it's that. Maybe they took some biblical passages out of context somewhere concerning immorality or impure thought, and they're eisegeting their preferences on the text rather than exegeting it out. For whatever reason, they now come to the church, and what happens? They see old Judson over there doing the funky chicken on the side. And it bothers them to the point that it becomes hard to even hang around this church because of how offensive that feels. What's the temptation for old Judson over here? Temptation's to make fun of that guy, to scorn him. Go, come on! Seriously? Man, you ain't seen dancing like this ever before. I'll show you a move. You know? Get out of here. You can get back to your non-dancing church, right? The temptation is to laugh, to scorn, and plug in whatever illustration you want on these non-moral issues here, but... because of their perceived weakness, we can make fun of them, right? So that's that guy. But in verse 3, we have to speak to the other guy too. So that's Paul's exhortation to the older brother, to the grace-driven brother. But he's got to give some counsel on the other side too. It says this at the end of verse 3, and the one who does not eat, you too. Do not judge the one who eats, because God has accepted him. Interesting here. So what does it say for the man or the woman who doesn't want to eat or doesn't want to dance or doesn't want to wear makeup unto the glory of God? Whatever it is, what's their response towards the one who does? You don't judge them either. Why? Because they are acting under grace in non-revelatory issues, non-moral issues. And God, who is the judge, happens to be okay with their actions. Ooh, Wow. So you have two kinds of people in your church. You have those who are weak in this area of grace and law, and those who are strong in this area of grace and law. Those who are, in a sense, understand the depths of grace, and those who have strict consciences towards these behaviors for whatever reason. And for practical purposes, we'll call some the hard rights, and those and the other ones are the hard lefts, or the free birds, all right? We got free birds and the hard rights. And I'll guarantee you, we've got them in this room. We could split this room right now and figure out on different issues. There's no doubt in my mind we could do that. Some of y'all are coming from way different camps on these non-moral issues of what is lawful and what is not. So what are we going to do? Force each other to change? Force each other to switch positions, condemn one another, throw stones, pass judgment when they don't? There's going to have to be an area of love and flexibility in this and understanding towards one another. We don't have to have uniformity, but we've got to have unity. We've got to figure out a way for that. So in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Why shouldn't you judge him? Because you're not their master. All you are is a fellow servant to each other. The only one who has to approve in these non-moral scenarios is God. In verse 5, he gives another example. Let's take a different one. Let's take food off the table for a minute. How about holy days? One person regards one day above another, and another person regards every day alike. One guy thinks that Sunday should be shut down from any activity, period. Another guy thinks Sunday is a great day to go play some disc golf, you know, up at the park, and evangelize or go out and do whatever. I don't know. Is one right and one wrong? What does Paul say at the end of verse 5? Each, and I love this, pay attention to this, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoa. Paul didn't put down the trump card. Paul could have, I think. He could have walked through the doctrine of Sabbath, showed how Christ has fulfilled it, showed that there's not one New Testament command towards the Sabbath, not one. The only thing we have in Hebrews is Jesus has fulfilled it for us. He could have done that, but he doesn't. He says the answer is you've got to be convinced in your own mind. Wow. In an area that is gray, a guy or a girl has to come to their own conviction between them and the Lord as to what would be most honoring to God for them. This is where Paul's going to go. James puts it this way in James 4:17. He who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. There is such thing as a sin of conscience. Even though if the Bible gives you clear permission to go eat whatever food you want, but you have the conviction that for me, honoring God would be to abstain from this, then you've got to be convinced of that in your mind and honor the Lord with that. Don't judge others, but you be fully convinced. And according to James, if you know the right thing to do for you and you don't do it, you betray your own conscience, to you that becomes a sin of conscience. So you can actually, is it possible for one person to do one thing and another person to do another, and it's sin to both of them? Yeah. If your conscience is defiled. Ooh, this becomes interesting. In verse 6, he explains the motivation and the logic in each of these guys' hearts and minds. See this in verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who does not eat does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he eats not, and he gives thanks to God. So to the hardliner over here, to the guy who cannot eat, will not eat, it's okay as long as it's under the Lord. To the one who's got the freedom to eat whatever he wants, it's okay. as long as it's unto the Lord. It is possible for two people to make completely different decisions on something and both have it be out of the same motivation and it be okay. In verse 7 through 9, for not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. Whatever you do, it's not for you anyways. Your conscience to do this or not do this is not for you. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we live for the Lord. We die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both of the dead and of the living. It all comes down to motive. If dying to this thing is worship for you, then die for it. If living for this thing is worship to God for you, then live for it. You know what I'm saying? As long as it is unto the Lord, let him be ruling and reigning over your life. And so the conclusion in verse 10, and this is varsity ball right here. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So, to the hardliner who judges the freebird, or to the freebird who looks down on the hardliner, you're both wrong and taking this gray area and dogmatizing it towards the other. Just know that you're both going to have to stand before God and give an account of your conscience. 2 Corinthians 5, the Bema seat. What did you do for my kingdom with what you had? What did you not do for my kingdom with what you had? You're both going to have to give an account as unto the Lord. He's going to judge our motives. That's what this thing's about. Now, if we stopped right there, there's still a tension, isn't there? Because at the end of the day, according to Paul, one of these guys is actually still more right than the other. He called one of them weak in conscience. One still has a greater understanding of freedom and grace that has been purchased in Christ. And so in verse 13, Paul now speaks to the more mature one. He's going to speak to the free bird. Because at the end of the day, he's the one who is more likely to run over the one who's got the stronger conscience on what they're not going to do. And in his freedom, could actually do more damage to that person's walk with God than good. Yeah?
How is like the issue of clean and unclean foods, how is Paul considering that like a gray issue, amoral, like non-revelatory issue?
In terms of not eating, or eating?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, we know this. In Christ, there's no food is unclean or clean anymore. That's done away with. Ceremonial law is done. It's been fulfilled in Christ. So at this point, you've got the freedom to eat. You've also got the freedom to not eat. Now, Paul's saying, I want you to understand about grace, that you've got the freedom, but it doesn't mean you have to. And so for a younger brother who's just hard to abandon 1,500 years of tradition, man, for 1,500 years, all my family, as far back as I can see, we never cooked these things. I don't even have a palate for it, you know? And so I don't want to. And honestly, in my conscience, I probably feel like you shouldn't either, because it's more honoring to God if we can still continue to stay clean. And Paul's going, no, man, you've got freedom in that, but don't use your freedom to punk your younger brother. 1 Corinthians 8 gets more specific. 1 Corinthians 8 is dealing with food sacrifice to idols. And, you know, somebody who, I remember going to Thailand, and we had the same issue. They sacrificed food idols. In fact, today, you go to pretty much any donut shop around here that's owned by an Asian who worships Buddha, you'll see, it looked behind the counter. In fact, I'm taking my family to donuts right when I get done with this. I'm going to see this. You go right behind the counter, and what you're going to see is what they call little spirit houses. They look like little doll houses, and they're all decorated. And if you go in the morning, you know what you'll see right in front of it? You'll see a plate of food. Usually not a donut. I don't know why they don't offer the donuts there. You'd think that would be what you'd do, but you'll see a little plate of food in there. And when we were in Thailand for 2 months, and I remember I was sitting there with Slade, and we were in this one particular place, and Slayton eats like a horse. I think he's got a tapeworm because he doesn't gain any weight. And he's eating like a horse over there. And we look over, and there's this Spirit House sitting in there in this restaurant, and there's a whole plate of eggs sitting in front of it. And we were daring each other, who's going to go eat the eggs? You know, we want seconds right now, and there's a good plate of eggs sitting right over here. Back in the day, you wouldn't do that, man. That's food that was sacrificed to an idol. That's unclean. Paul says, hey, man, there's no thing as unclean foods anymore. It's all clean. Doesn't matter, because we know there's no such thing as other gods. There's only one God. And so they've offered that up, but that's what they did. You could go eat that food, and your conscience would be clean if you want. But you have people after 1,500 years going, heck no, I ain't touching that food. It's filthy. I'm not doing that. So that's the idea here is under Christ, we've got freedom, but there's still consciences that are not there yet. That's all he's speaking to here. And how we demonstrate love towards one another in those decisions. And so... I thought about it. I genuinely thought, no, I'm just, no, yeah, you wouldn't do it. Yeah, just like when you're an evangelist. That's why Paul, you know, what comes out, 1 Corinthians 8 is this. You know what comes after 1 Corinthians 8? 1 Corinthians 9. Isn't that brilliant? You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9? I've become all things to all people, so that by all means I might win as many as possible to Christ. That's Paul saying, I'm gonna dive in. I'm going to withhold my rights. He's about to say that here. I'm going to withhold my rights. Even though I've got the freedom to do it, there's a greater law at stake here. Believers, for their edification, non-believers, so they'll receive the gospel. So yeah, when I went to Thailand, we were told there's certain things you don't do. One, never point the bottom of your feet at somebody. That's disrespectful. Take that, everybody. Never do that in Thailand. And you never touch somebody's head. The feet are the dirtiest part of the body. The head is the cleanest part of the body. Never touch it. You know, so yeah, we're a bunch of 20-year-olds. What do you think we're doing? And then I've got people going, hey, dude, seriously, don't do that. Don't do that. We're trying to win people to Christ, not turn them off. I think you can put your feet down for the sake of your brother, for the sake of this person you're trying to reach. You know, so yeah, Paul's going to talk about that. But how do you treat your younger brother, one whom you would disagree with? Paul addresses the hard line, or the free bird first. The guy understands he can eat whatever he wants. And he says this. And in verse 13 and following. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. Oh, dang. Paul just dropped a bomb here. He says, let's make sure that people are more important than your preferences, than even your convictions on this area. Let's not put something in a brother or sister's way that will cause them to fall down in their Christian life. Don't use your freedom, just because it's true and you have it, to run over somebody. In verse 14, Paul says, for instance, look at me. He says, I know and I'm convinced, here's Paul giving his conscience, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul says, I know that. That's called good doctrine. Paul understands biblically that in Christ, all things are clean. It's not a gray area. That's actually black and white. He knows that. But, verse 14, to him who thinks, and I want you to notice this, it's thinks here. In verse 1, what was it known as? Their opinions. So Paul understands biblical truth, but to everybody else, it's their opinion, their conscience. To the one who thinks that anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. Why? Even though it's not unclean, if you think it is, what are you going to actually do if you're forced to eat it? You're going to betray your conscience. There's a tension going on here. And so Paul is convinced, this guy thinks, but nonetheless, Paul's point is, even though it's clean, old hard right over here, he's got a problem with it, and to him it's sin. So what do I do? Just punk this dude and tell him what's true, suck it up and eat the food? Or, here's his principle in verse 15. For if because of food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Paul says, yes, there's a true issue here that we could debate about theologically, but at the end of the day, we're talking about food. It's just food. It's not a huge deal. It's food. You're going to split over this? You're going to split over choir robes? You're going to split over whether we pass a plate or put it in the back? You're going to split over, I mean, really? Paul says, man, it's just food here. And he says, you try to impose your belief on this brother, try to forcibly drag him with you too prematurely. You're not operating out of love. There's a higher law than freedom, and it's love. And so here's Paul's logic at the end of verse 15. Do not destroy with food him whom Christ died. Wow. Did you catch the deep sarcasm in that verse? Deep sarcasm in that verse. For the sake of eating shrimp and crab, you'll destroy the very one whom Christ died for. Wow. Paul says, that ain't right, man. Because now we're not into convictions anymore, are we? Love is not a conviction. Love is an absolute. And so even though you may be right in your understanding on this, you're sinning against in your response towards this younger brother. So therefore, in verse 16, do not let what is a good thing be spoken of as evil. When you use your freedom to engage in something and flaunt it over somebody who's got convictions about it, your freedom, and it is that, it is freedom in Christ, that's truth, but your freedom just became evil because you cared more about your freedom than you did your brother's conscience or your sister's conscience. Use discernment. Because again, in verse 17, there's a higher law at stake. For the kingdom of God is more than just eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What the church is to be about is more than arguing about dancing and breastfeeding and birth control. There's platforms for that where you can speak on the front of wisdom and understanding. But when all of a sudden you're going to use it to scorn or look down upon somebody else and go, man, you're so immature, you don't even know, you know, then all of a sudden we've broken those bonds of peace and we've created fractions in the church. And in verse 18, he says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Meaning the priority of love over your own conviction is not only pleasing to God, it's pleasing to men. Everybody loves the guy or girl who cares about you more than they care about their own preferences. Everybody loves that guy or girl. When that happens, the body of Christ can begin functioning in unity, even if it's not in uniformity. Verse 19 through 20, he says, if you're going to pursue something, let's pursue building up rather than tearing down. The body of Christ is more than your own opinion on makeup and dancing and movies. At the end of verse 20, all things are clean. But that doesn't mean they're not evil for certain men. Verse 21, bottom line, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, I know I've got the freedom to go eat meat. I could eat that little plate of eggs. I could do it. I could do it. But if that were to cause, if eating meat sacrificed to idols were to cause my brother to stumble, I would rather never eat meat again. Paul says, I don't care. Not over that. Now, you want to talk about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Die on that hill, baby. We're going to go. You want to talk about Christ's atonement, which covered your sins once and for all? We're going to die on that hill. There's no flexing on that one. You know, so I mean, there's certain areas we're going to split, and that's going to be okay. The gospel is a double-edged sword. It's going to divide. But we're going to talk about food. I'd love to teach you. I'd love to sit down and explain to you what the scriptures say, and we kind of come at each other and help me understand your past and help me understand the traditions you came from, and let's talk about those things and engage. But Man, I'm going to lay down at the end of the day. I'll lay down my freedom at the end of the day on shrimp if it means helping you to love Jesus more. It's a higher law. It's a higher law. Now in verse 22, he says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." It's a good deal, Paul says, to have convictions. That's good. But in verse 23, not everybody's going to see it that way. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating, his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. The guy that doesn't see the freedom in the law that you have, if you force him to do what you do, not out of a belief that this is honoring to God, you're going to cause him to sin against his own conscience, and that's not good. That's not good. You have to operate out of faith. You have to believe that this thing is honoring to God. It's an act of a spiritual act of worship. And so, so you see the higher law there. So be careful. Choose which hills you're to die on here in the church. Unity is way more important than uniformity. Yeah.
So, like, we're held by our own consciences, right?
Yeah.
But then he's also saying that we're held by, like, other people's consciences as well.
In a sense. Now, here's the deal. If you were to play all this, play this out to the nth degree, you got to be careful. If I did this with every single issue, if I was worrying about offending every single person that's out there, I'm going to go live in a cave, right? Oh, you don't like breast? Oh, it's breastfeeding all the time? Okay, I'll never mention bottles, ever, all right? You know, you can play that out. That's not what Paul's saying here. There is a time and a place to sit down and engage. Paul's not saying change your conviction. Paul's not saying don't teach on your conviction. Paul's saying that when interacting with a younger brother in the faith who still hasn't quite grasped this idea of grace yet, be willing to lay down. What's what he said in chapter 12? By all means possible, be at peace with all men. If you can. There may be a time and place, though, where you just can't. And honestly, there may be some of these issues where at the end of the day, there's just going to be a split because this person's going to take it to an unhealthy degree. Paul gives warning to the younger brother too. Don't you judge the other. So if the younger starts bowing up and judging, going, "I can't stand this church, man. They bring coffee in the sanctuary. This church is going to hell." Okay, we're going to have to deal with that one, all right? "Oh, I'm sorry. We will never bring coffee in here again." That's not the letter of the law we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the spirit of the law here, of what it looks like to lay down your freedoms where you can for the sake of your other brother, to help them grow in maturity over time and not just crush them right there on the spot. So you got to read it in that context. We have so many other passages that are going to speak into engaging these things. Paul writes an entire book in Galatians talking about free bird side of this. Of, hey, let no one hold you to holy days, tell you one day is greater than the other. Paul says that in Galatians, but here he's saying, hey, be careful. You might need to lay down that freedom. See what I'm saying? So this isn't contrast. It's just, how do we walk in wisdom so that we're not using our freedoms in pride and arrogance to crush another, but to help them along? That's the idea. Let live, baby. Live and let live. Extend grace, extend love where you can. But there's times to engage, yeah. And if you want to talk about breastfeeding, I'll be happy to sit down and talk about what the Bible says and doesn't say on those issues. I'd be happy to, but to do it in love, you know. So, cool? All right. Be evangelistic. Sometimes you got to be evangelistic, man. Go read 1 Corinthians 9. Sometimes you got to lay it all down for the sake of the others, if possible. Tomorrow, we will come back and we will finish Romans. We'll finish chapters 15 and 16. Y'all have a good day. We'll see you tomorrow.